Good morning. I feel like my message is just a continuation of Ron's Bible study. I wanted to preach a message of encouragement, and to preach on encouragement, I looked at discouragement a little bit, and encouragement and discouragement. If you're discouraged, you're probably not having this inner peace that Ron was speaking on. I also had thought that the next time I would preach, that God was leading me to preach on unity in the Spirit and so on, but he didn't give me a message on that, so I simply will try to preach on what he has given me. Romans 8 verse 28 says this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes." And I've thought about that quite a bit, and I'm sure there's lots of people who can look at that and look at circumstances in their life, and they have bigger circumstances to overcome, believing that these things will also work for good to those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I'd like to make one little point here. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. He is not necessarily speaking about the same people here. Those who love God and those who are called according to his purposes are not necessarily always the same people. Paul says in Galatians 1:15, "But when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal Jesus Christ in me." Paul didn't love God. He thought he did until he was converted. But Paul was called according to the purpose of God from his birth, long before Paul loved God. So when he's in Romans 8:28, when it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose," he's talking about things working for good to those who love God, and all things working together for good to those whom God has called. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to come to you here this morning and plead your presence on our service here. God, I just give my mouth, my tongue, my mind over to you. I pray that you would speak through me clearly, enunciate, clearly proclaim what you have to say. God, I just pray for your Spirit to be here in its fullness, that you would have your way in my heart, in our hearts, in our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Like I said, I want to share a message of encouragement. And I feel like I'm just going to be telling stories, maybe. But before I get into the stories, let's just look at the opposite of encouragement, which is discouragement. Discouragement for... I'm sure all of us have had times in our lives where we felt we needed a word from God or a touch from God or just something from God to take us or carry us through, or to keep us from completely losing it. I know I sure have. In fact, there's been times where I felt like discouragement is a companion I know all too well. It's someone I know quite well. But looking at discouragement, I have a few questions. What brings it on? Who is behind it? How does it affect us? And how do we rise above it? So, and you're welcome to participate here. When I say discouragement, what brings it on? What is it that brings on discouragement? I'm not talking. Yes, Darlene? Doubt? When I say what brings it on, I'm not talking specific things like I got a flat tire at work or something like that, although that could bring on discouragement. What I'm getting at is, generally speaking, Discouragement is brought on by circumstances, whatever the circumstances may be. There are circumstances that don't sit well or were unexpected. You weren't looking for them, and boom, and you become discouraged. At least that's the way I find it. Also, there's other ways to be discouraged. I mean, you may get up one morning, I do sometimes, and nothing has changed. My cows milk exactly the same amount they did when I milked them yesterday morning. My milk check will be the same. My feed bill hasn't gone up, neither has my electricity. But I get up and I just feel discouraged. And it's not the physical circumstances that are discouraging me. It's a lie that Satan is feeding me. It's not me not understanding or not living in the reality of who I am in Christ that then gives Satan an avenue for me to be discouraged. Sorry, I thought you were waving for the mic there. Who is behind it? Who is behind discouragement? That's an easy one, I think. I mean, there could be people. You may think it's a person. You may see conflict with such and such a person. But behind everything, or the instigator behind it, discouragement is always Satan. And again, I'm speaking to born-again believers in Christ. If you're becoming discouraged, you can know that Satan is behind your discouragement. How does it affect us? That could really vary, but I think anytime anyone is discouraged, their effectiveness for the cause of Christ will be greatly hampered. We'll no longer be as effective for Christ as we are when we are encouraged. And how do we rise above it? Okay. Who is behind it? The devil, the accuser, and the liar is behind it. Revelations 12:10 says, "For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, he who accuses them day and night before our God." Revelations 12:10 is not talking about discouragement or anything like that. I simply pulled this verse out because it gives us a description of who Satan is. It describes him as an accuser, someone who accuses our brothers and sisters, people of the faith, people who are born again Christians. He accuses them before God all the time. And accusations that are believed bring on discouragement and condemnation. Accusations that Satan will throw at us, we believe them, will bring on discouragement and condemnation. Romans 8 verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." See, when the accuser comes, he doesn't take things that are completely non-existent in our lives. You know, if he were to accuse Brother Leon, you know, try to convince you you're a drunkard and you've never touched alcohol in your life, you would have no problem telling him, "Get out of here." That's not true, right? So he doesn't take things like that. He takes things that are realities in your life, things that you struggle with, things that you are fighting against, and he pounds that into your brain, saying, "Look at you, look at you, look at you. Who do you think you are? You call yourself a Christian? Really? And you still struggle with this?" And I'm not trying to say that Jesus and the Holy Spirit will not put his finger on the same things in your life. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to say that because these things are in your life and the devil is accusing you of them, you can say, no, that's not true, get out of here. What I'm saying is that if the devil comes, he comes with accusation. Jesus doesn't come with accusation. There's no condemnation in Jesus. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He may put his finger on the same thing in your life, but he doesn't do it to condemn you. He doesn't do it to accuse you. He does it to help you. Whereas when the devil comes with accusation and he throws these things in front of you, he does it to accuse you and to bring you down. So it's not what is being pointed out in your life. It is how it is being pointed out that we need to pay attention to. If it's being accusing and condemning, then you can know that it's not the Holy Spirit that's bringing it. It's the devil who's doing that. If Jesus points something out in your life, he's there to help you, and it doesn't bring this, I don't know how to describe it, but I think you know what I'm saying. Excuse me. John 8, verse 44, I think I'll just turn there. Jesus, describing the devil, he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he's saying, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he was a liar and the father of lies." Like I said earlier, discouragement is brought on by believing the lies that Satan feeds us. And how does he lie to us? I mean, we could spend... And I'm not really interested in spending that much time looking at how Satan lies to us, but Paul does talk about not being ignorant of the devil's schemes. I believe, at least it's the way it works in my own life, when I break it down, Satan always starts his lies by attacking the character of God. The Bible says that God is good, that God is love. It also says he's righteous, he's a God of judgment. But it says he's good and he's a God of love. And when you become discouraged with circumstances that maybe that happened, Satan will be right there to tell you that God is not good and that God is not love. When we find ourselves in circumstances that are difficult, painful, and very hard to understand, that is exactly when we need to stand on the assurance that God is good, and that God is love, and that all things will work together for good to those who are called according to his purposes, and to those who love God. Every circumstance in the life of a believer will work for good to those. They will work for good. In the end, they will work for good, bringing the principal fruit of righteousness that Ron talked about. There's two stories, and I think I'm just going to try to paraphrase these stories. They're both out of the Old Testament, and I'd like to just go over them a little bit. Not so much, I mean, we don't know what the people were thinking in these stories necessarily, but to prove that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purposes, God knows what he's doing. And I think accepting our circumstances, accepting what is happening in our lives is key for God to be working out the good that he would in our lives. And sometimes it takes circumstances to work things out that could never have been worked out otherwise. Abe talked about tough love in the Bible study this morning. If it's always just this, I think Ron called it oozy schmoozy love or whatever you called it, God may not accomplish what he needs to accomplish in our lives. Sometimes he needs to use tough love. Okay, the first story I'd like to look at is found in Genesis. It starts at 37 and runs all the way through to 45. And there's a chapter in there, chapter 38, where it talks about Judah and Tamar that are not really part of the story. But this is a story of Joseph, when Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. And most of you probably know this story, but I'm going to kind of pretend you don't. And just go over it quickly. Genesis 37, verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah, Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of the other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw, and this is... important. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, Jacob, maybe I shouldn't get into this. Let's just say it. Jacob sowed and he reaped. Jacob sowed favoritism and he had to give Joseph up, and he reaped bitterly for the favoritism that he sowed in Joseph. Now, God had a plan for Joseph. I don't know what kind of person Joseph was. I can try to pick it out a little bit of scripture here. It goes on to say that Joseph had a dream, and in his dream, they were doing harvest, and they would, I don't know what they, how it looked like then, but they made sheaves and stokes, I guess, and the 11 brothers, Joseph's 11 brothers, sheaves, bowed down to Joseph. And I tend to think that Joseph was either extremely naive or he was a little arrogant. And I tend to think maybe he was a little arrogant, because his brothers already hated him. They could not speak peaceably to him. And then he has this dream where all his brothers are bowing down to him. And Joseph says, "Hey guys, I had a dream last night. In my dream, you were all bowing down to me." And if you read it, there was no question in his brothers' minds what this dream meant. Because they said, his brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed another dream. And in this dream, the sun and the moon and the stars were bowing down to him. 11 stars and the sun and the moon. And again, it seems apparent that as soon as he told the dream, his listeners knew exactly what it meant, because Jacob rebuked him. But when he told his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So Joseph is having these dreams. He's already favored by his father. And he's having these dreams of people bowing down to him. His brothers already hate him, and this sure doesn't help things at all. So it's like I said, I tend to think that Joseph... And if you stop and think about it, any one of us, if a child is favored from all, like he's favored from the day he's born, basically, by the time he's 17 years old, what kind of fruit do you think will that child be bearing? I don't think Joseph was all that much different than the rest of humanity. If his father favored him above his brothers, and Joseph knew it, Joseph was very, it's like I said, I don't want to say for sure that he was an arrogant teenager, but he had every reason to be. He had every reason to be an arrogant teenager, because his father was holding him up above his brothers. And I tend to think we see that. Now, maybe it's because I want to think that, but that's what I think of Joseph at this stage in his life. Doesn't mean that God didn't see the man he could be and the plan that God had for him, but that's what I see. Excuse me. That's what I see in Joseph at this point in time in his life. So, Joseph gets goes out to see his brothers in the fields. His brothers grab him, throw him into a pit, sell him. What do you think? You try to put yourself in Joseph's position, where you've always been the man, so to speak. In your own little kingdom, you have been the man. You've been favored. You're at the top of the heap. Just like that, everything changes. Joseph, on his way to Egypt with the Midianites, he's no longer under his father's care. He's nothing. He is completely, utterly left alone with nothing to... nothing really to... Like, the securities he'd known before were gone. He was on his own. And I believe in that time, Joseph's heart made a radical change. I think he was, like the realization that he was alone, the realization that he had no one but God to help him, I think made, I tend to think that the characters that God needed to produce in Joseph's life would never have been produced had he been allowed to remain under his doting father's care. with his probably sense of entitlement, because his father gave him that sense of entitlement, the character that God needed to produce in Joseph would never have been produced had he been allowed to stay there. And God knew that, and he exercised tough love. See, all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to God's purposes. Joseph was called according to God's purposes, and God worked things out in his life so that Joseph would be fit to meet the purpose that God had called him to. We could go on and read about Joseph, how he became the prime minister in Egypt, ruler in Egypt, and how he wisely distributed the money, the grains to keep people from starving. God needed Joseph to do that, but he had to bring him through, I think it says he was 30 years old when he became the prime minister in Egypt. So there was 13 years of Joseph's life where God was honing him to become what he needed him to be. And it's an amazing story. You look at Joseph, and the character that Joseph displayed after he came into Egypt is impeccable. The character that Joseph had once he came into Egypt is impeccable. He was a man devoted to God. I don't think that that character would have been built had he not gone from Canaan to Egypt in those, I don't know how long it took. But that's the one story I have. And all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. I think Joseph is a very good example of that. Now, second story is found in 1 Samuel. And it runs from 17 to 23. It would keep continuing after 23, but I'm going to stop there. And it's David, the story of David. David was about Joseph's age, I think. I don't know. I always thought David was 17 when he killed Goliath, but I'm not sure why I thought that. Maybe it's because I got Joseph and David mixed up. But David was a youth as well. And David seems to have been sort of the opposite of what Joseph was in his youth. When Samuel came looking for a king, David's father it didn't seem to cross his mind that David should be at the feast, because he had eight brothers that were called to the feast before him, and David was out looking after the sheep, and there didn't seem to be a consideration that he should be in here with the rest of them. Now, for most of us, the story of David begins with the killing of Goliath. When we think of King David, that's, for me anyways, that's the first thing that comes to my mind, is a young man who, by the power of God, killed Goliath. And he did. Now, what happened with David, when he killed Goliath, God had already anointed him to be the king, the next king of Israel. And I'm sure that David knew that. And I'd just like to look at the story a little bit and try to imagine why God did what he did. And we don't need to figure everything out, but I think there's clues and hints to why God is doing what he does. David became an instant celebrity when he killed Goliath. It was just, he went from being a shepherd, basically, to an instant celebrity in the whole nation of Israel, because he killed Goliath, that giant that every other Israelite had been afraid of. And the Israelites won that battle. They were having war with the Philistines, and they won that battle that day because David killed Goliath. And so David went from being a shepherd that could play the harp very well to being an instant celebrity, a hero of war, if you want to call it that. And he fed his reputation. After he killed Goliath, if you read through 17 to 18 and 19, David was a man of war. He was a captain over the army, and he went and warred with the Philistines, and he was always victorious. So much so that the king, Saul, who had loved David at the start for a couple reasons. One, he had killed Goliath. Two, he was very skillful with the harp. And Saul needed someone like that because of spirits that were bothering him if he had a man that could play the harp. So Saul loved David at the start, but David became so popular within the kingdom that Saul became jealous of him and wanted to kill him. And the reason Saul became jealous is because, let me just read here, as they were coming home, when David had returned from striking down the Philistines, so David was coming back from another very successful raid, war, with the Philistines. The women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourine, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And Saul was very angry at this saying, and this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David tens of thousands, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. So from this is where Saul's heart towards David changed. Because the women of the city were saying, "David is 10 times bigger than you are," basically. David kills tens of thousands in battle, you kill thousands. And Saul became jealous, and he became afraid that he would lose the kingdom to David. So what follows is, I don't really have time. You read it for yourself if you want, 17 to 23. What follows is a cat and mouse game where Saul is continually looking for David to kill David. David's character does not lend itself to being killed. I mean, he has done nothing to Saul. And Saul's son, Jonathan's heart, it says, was knit to David's. And there's a few instances where David is afraid, and Saul says, no, I'll go talk to my father. And he talks to his father, and he convinces Saul that David has done nothing wrong. David comes back into the royal courts, eats with Saul, and Saul throws a knife or a spear at him. 2 times that happens, and David always escapes. And the last time where David is then finally banished as an outlaw, Jonathan, again, believes that he can talk to his father. And David and Jonathan meet at times. And David is telling Jonathan, he's saying, "No, I don't believe it. Your father is out to get my life." And Jonathan says, "My father does nothing without telling me." And Saul had told Jonathan. He had told him, he said, "Look out for David. You're supposed to be the next king. David's going to take that away from you. So we need to get rid of him." And Jonathan told his father, "What has David ever done to you? Who has been more loyal to you than what David has?" And Saul repented. Now this last time, Jonathan again believes that his father would do nothing without telling him. And David doesn't believe it, so they set up a little scheme. And I think there's a feast. Oh my, I should find that. Yeah, it's in 1 Samuel 20. There was a feast, and Jonathan and David agreed that if Saul met, David wouldn't be there because he didn't trust Saul. And Jonathan and David agreed that if Saul missed David and he asked about him, Jonathan would then say that David desired to go home to Bethlehem, to where his father and his brothers lived, to celebrate the feast with them. And if this angered Saul, it would mean that it was not safe for David to come into the royal courts. So that's how they set it up. David's place was empty. Saul noticed it right away, but he didn't say anything. He figured he must be ceremonially unclean. But every day, David's place remained empty. And then Saul said something to Jonathan. Why David's not there? And Jonathan said, David said, "Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame?" Saul is seeing what has happened here. He's seeing that Jonathan is willingly saying, "It's okay. God is with David. David can have my rightful place," thinking like a man here. Jonathan's place would have been the throne. And Saul is seeing that Jonathan has willingly relinquished that to David. "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him, at Jonathan, to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food. The second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because of his father had disgraced him. And then in the morning, Jonathan and David get together, and Jonathan tells him, "This is the way it is." And David is forever after that banned from Saul. He never comes back to the royal court. So I don't know how long this was, but if you try to imagine with me the change that took place in David's life. First he was a little shepherd boy. Then by the grace of God and the power of God on David, he becomes a war hero. And he rises like that. Like it's not a great... He just goes from being a little-known shepherd to an instant celebrity. All of this with the promise of the kingship. All of this with the prophet of God speaking and anointing David that he would be the next king over Israel. This is all happening. And I have no idea what David's thoughts were. But I know what I would have thought had I been in David's place. God has chosen me to be king. I knew that because the prophet Samuel had prophesied that over me. I go out in the power of God and my fame and my love, the people love me. And God is with me and I'm striking down Philistines all the time. And God is with me. And I'm starting to think that perhaps somehow God will give me the kingdom because God has promised it. But see, what happens next is a period of time, and I think it's about 10 years, where David went from being a celebrity to being a complete outcast. And I think it was necessary for that to happen to David so that he could be what God needed him to be when he actually became king. Let's look at the story a little more. So David now is banished from the kingdom. He's on the run. He doesn't even have a sword. And the first thing he does is he wants a sword. So he goes to a little town called Nob, with the priest of Nob. And he deceives the priest there, eats the shewbread. Jesus talks about that, actually, when in one of the Gospels, or all of the Gospels, probably, saying it was not lawful for David to eat the shewbread. But David was hungry. The priest gave him the shewbread, and he gave him a sword. But David deceived those priests, and it cost all of those priests their lives. So here, I'm sure David suddenly realized that this is serious, serious business. Like, you can't, like, this is no longer just playing. No longer am I just running. Like, Saul is extremely serious about this. And the story I'd like to focus on most is found in 1 Samuel 23. And in this place, a little city called Keilah, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but Keilah was right on the edge of Israel or Judah land strongholds and Philistine territory. And so what the Philistines used to do is, when it was the time of harvest, they would let these people from Keilah go out and reap the harvest and stamp it out, and then they would come in and raid threshing floors. And David and his band of 400 men at that time were out in the wilderness, and they heard about this. Or saw that the Philistines were raiding the threshing floors of Keilah. Now, they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech," and Abiathar was a priest, the one priest that had escaped out of this city that Saul had completely destroyed. "Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war, all the people to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him. Now, you might wonder, how did Saul summon all the people of war? And I'm sure that they probably weren't all willing. But we have to understand what happened in the meantime here. These 400 men that David had with him, this is how Scripture describes them. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there with him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. The men with David were not men of noble reputation, by any means. I think some translations actually would call them scoundrels. I'm fairly sure. So the men that were with David were not men of noble reputation. So I'm just imagining what this looked like. David, banned from the kingdom. Now suddenly he's the captain of a little guerrilla army who is disgruntled with the king, because these men were. And they came to David for protection, and David became captain over them. So when Saul... When Saul killed the priest of Nob, this is what he said to them, and this just gives us an idea of what the story was, what the storyline was. Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub," and he answered, "Here am I, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of the Lord for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as to this day?" So Saul is saying, because Saul is afraid that David is going to take the kingship away from him, he is also propagating the story that David is out there with his band of 400 men. At this point there wasn't, but it actually went up to 600 men, that he's out there and he's just looking for a chance to strike me down and to take over the kingship. That's what Saul, I don't know if he honestly believed it, but that's certainly what he was saying. So now we're in Keilah. David has saved the people of Keilah from the Philistines. Saul has called the whole army together to come and get David in Keilah. And David, I'm not sure what David was thinking, but he had saved these people from the Philistines. He had done them well. He had done nothing but good for them. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah and besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then said David, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah and destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Now, what happened here? Always when I thought of David, I thought of a man that was completely unwilling to lift his hand against King Saul. After this point, he was. Up until this point, I don't know, he was running and he was alone. But here in Keilah, it appears, David saved the people from Keilah. I don't know how many people could have fought in Keilah. But Saul was coming against him, and it appears as if David would have been ready to fight with Saul had the inhabitants of Keilah been willing to stand with him. Because he says, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? O Lord, God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? So David already knew Saul was coming, and he was wondering, would the men of Keilah surrender him into his hand? Well, if they didn't surrender him, what would that would have meant war. They would have had to stand against Saul and his army. So I think here, God broke any last ambition that David might have had of establishing his kingdom out of his own strength. maybe I'm reading too much into this, but David could easily have, he saved the people from Keilah. He could have started his kingdom right there and defeated and stood against Saul, but he didn't. And from there on in the next time David meets Saul or has a confrontation with Saul, he has the chance to kill him, and he doesn't take it. And that happens a few times. Now, the point I simply want to make is, like I said, all things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purposes. David was called according to God's purposes. This, if you want to call it, it was a very difficult time in David's life for 10 years that God had David go through because he was called according to his purposes. God didn't allow David to rise to fame, be the man, and then get into the kingdom. God had to break David in ways that I think most of us, all of us, I'm sure, would shy away from. But it needed to be done. And all things work together for good to those who are called according to God's purposes. One last scripture I'd like to look at. It's found in Jeremiah 29. I'd be curious to know how many of you, when you think of Jeremiah 29, or when you hear that, how many of you know what it says? How many of you know where I'm going? I saw one hand. Where is Jeremiah? Jeremiah 29, starting at verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I have sent you. Jeremiah 29:11 is often, I think it's a theme verse for some counseling centers. And I have no problem with that. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to give you a good future and hope. But in context, Jeremiah was saying this right in the middle of the children of Israel being exiled. Jeremiah said, God was saying, I have plans for you. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you future and a hope. And in context, it was said right in the middle of a disastrous time to the people he was writing to. It didn't look like a good future. It didn't look hopeful. But God had plans for them, and he was telling them that. And after 70 years, those plans were completed. Now, we may not want to wait 70 years. What I'm wanting to encourage us all in is that despite the circumstances you're in now, despite the circumstances you have lived through, God has plans for you. Plans for a good future and for hope. And the things that he's taken you through are going to work together for good, because he's called you according to his purpose. That's encouragement I want to give you. It may not sound like much of an encouragement, because the things we're looking at are not pleasant. But we have a God who knows what he's doing and who loves us, and he works these things out for our good, despite us recoiling and wanting to stay away from them in our flesh or in our worldly mindset. God doesn't think like we do, and I'm glad that he doesn't. But God will, whatever the circumstances are, all things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purposes. Can we believe that? God bless you.